I've preached on Isaiah, various aspects of this chapter before, I think one sermon here. I come back to it because it's such a pregnant chapter with gospel truth. It's, as you read chapter 1, it sums up the whole of humanity in every day and in every generation. But here, Isaiah has been speaking to the people of God. In the first several verses, he says this. He said, "You've gone backward. My people who've been blessed by me, who have known such singular and peculiar and particular blessing, you have turned your back on that, but more than that, you've turned your back on me." He says, even the ox and the ass, which are by nature silly creatures, even they know where to go for their food. They know where their master is. But you, my people, have turned backwards. You know, we do not understand the full extent of the depravity of the human heart and of the strength of unbelief in the soul and heart of man. Verse 5, he said, "Why will you be stricken?" In other words, God has sent chastisement. God has sought to restore his people by way of afflictions. That's what God normally does. It's called chastening. But to no avail. From the very foot to the head, it's as if you're sore and putrid and rotting. The country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your nation has been taken over. I wonder. History does repeat itself, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I remember many, many years ago at an open air meeting at Campbell Green one Sunday evening, preaching the gospel, as we did for 35 years every Sunday evening, except on Christmas Day. And a Nigerian man, who was a Christian, I believe, came up and started talking to me when I finished preaching. And I said to him, "What are you doing here?" "What do you think?" he said. "I'm a missionary." A missionary. To Britain. There were days when missionary endeavour from this country was amazing. Sadly, the reality is that we need missionaries now. We certainly need God thrust out men in the ministry. I can't go into detail, but I'm dealing with four or three pastors at the moment. One has wrought havoc, and the other two are in the process of wreaking havoc. Reformed pastors. Ruining churches that have been taken years to form and have grown and have been examples of godly living. And it's their first pastorate and they are wreaking havoc. Oh, we live in dreadful days. I do pray, brethren, before we come to the word, that you do pray regularly, daily, imploring God to revive his work. We can't do it ourselves. Well then, if you look at this chapter, I'll just run through it quickly before we come to our text. Isaiah has been bringing before the people what we call the doctrine of repentance. What is repentance? Firstly, it involves stopping and listening. And Isaiah has sought to do that to the people of God. He said, "Now stop. You're going along a way which is not honouring to God. God has done so much for you, but you've turned your back. Now you have to listen. There are certain considerations that must take place. If you ignore God's entreaties, there are punishments and chastenings which will follow. You have to stop. And then you have to listen. You can, for a time, stop people in their tracks. You might warn them of the error of their ways, and they might temporarily be arrested. But it doesn't mean to say they listen. Secondly, true repentance involves a change of heart, a fundamental change of heart. And thirdly, true repentance involves a complete submission to the revealed truth of God. Now, you might say, well, what's the difference between repentance and remorse? Remorse is something like this. I do a crime. I steal. But I'm caught. And I'm ever so sorry. And I apologise that I've been caught. And I say, I won't do it again. But I carry on exactly as I was before. Repentance is not like that. Remorse is towards man. In other words, I've been found out. But true biblical repentance, as seen in our Lord Jesus Christ, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or John the Baptist, repent and be converted, and so on. True repentance is always God would. And if you want an example of that, go to Psalm 51, where David says, rightly so, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. A person who is truly convicted of sin and is being brought to repentance by the Spirit of God always, without exception, sees his sin as being against God. He may have sinned against others, and that's part of the repentance. But initially and totally, the sin is really against God. I've sinned against God. And there is, by the Spirit of God's power, a determination. We may fail, sadly, but there is nonetheless that heartfelt determination to turn from sin. Such is the essential nature of repentance that without repentance there can be no salvation. It is impossible. And Isaiah has brought this out. You've been stricken. God has done various things to try and restore you, but you haven't listened. And then he comes in this amazing request, come, let us reason together. We saw that then the choice facing man is this: either to believe what God has said, accept what God has said in his word, its teachings and wisdom, and submit ourselves to it, or do we trust and rely upon the wisdom of this world? In a sense, this book encapsulates that. There's the wisdom of the world, theories of evolution and so on, and the wisdom of God. Thus saith the Lord. And man has been faced with those two options throughout the whole of his life. Believe God, let God be true and every man a liar, or believe what man has said. And how clever man are. How clever the scientists, how their theories and how their plans and schemes are so wonderfully thought out. I said to someone the other month, many, many years ago when I was a young man, evolutionists talk in terms of millions of years. Wasn't it? Millions of years. They now speak, and they've got it down to an exact figure, of 13.2 billion years. How have they arrived at that? Marvellous, isn't it? How clever. How sort of well thought through. And poor, blinded, misguided man believes the claims of scientists, false scientists. You either do that or you believe what God has said. So then this is the stark choice facing the whole of mankind. So Isaiah continues. He has brought before the Jews the matters of sin. He said, sin has brought this upon you. You're ravaged. You sowed much but reap little. Your land has been taken from you. You're suffering depletion of your goods and wealth. A nation that turns its back upon God never prospers. It cannot. It is impossible. If it were not so, God would not be true. Isaiah is simply saying this in very simplistic terms. This is what sin does. Who likes to hear of sin today? When's the last time you heard sermons on repentance and the horror of sin before a holy God? Of the necessity of turning from sin if you will be saved. Sin, what is it in the sight of God? It's obnoxious. What are the consequences of sin? Eternal separation from holy God. And so Isaiah is here exhorting, reasoning, pleading with the Jews. He's urging them to repentance. And here is where we pick up this dialogue with Isaiah and the people of God. May I remind you, what a thoroughly contemporary message this message of Isaiah is. The Bible is ageless, isn't it? Why? Well, because God hasn't changed. Because man hasn't changed. God's holiness hasn't changed. God's sinfulness hasn't changed. Well then, men are saved by believing the truth. Not by feelings, but by repentance and faith. Isaiah's message is, in a sense, very logical. He's been called clearly by God. And all these Old Testament prophets never preached their own message. Thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, and so on. You know the feeling, you know the expressions. He proceeds with the word of God and the utter need of repentance. If you have the misfortune of listening to some of these American evangelists preaching to thousands, multiplicity of pastors in these huge churches, how grand it all is, how happy they all are, how wonderful it all is. When do you hear repentance? Endless music, singing, rock bands, invitations. God wants you to be happy, healthy, wise, happy marriage, prosperous business, prosperous children. No, God wants you and I to be holy. To be holy. Well then, what a precarious position man is in because of sin. None would be saved, none can be saved, unless God has mercy upon them. Again, notice the logic of how Isaiah progresses. Why do I stress this point? Some people pick and choose scripture. I think it was even true of the Wesleys. They had a little process called casting the lot. I hope that's not true of you or I. We are to read scripture systematically, meditating regularly, daily coming aside from the world and entering into our closet and seeking God in prayer, in quiet and in solitude. This is not some pick and choose. This is a system of theology, if you wish. It is essential that we accept the whole of Scripture. No picking and choosing. All Scripture is given by inspiration, we read. If we simply pick and choose, we shall be in trouble sooner or later. Every false doctrine, every cult has been formed by Scripture being taken out of context. Expository preaching, true expository preaching, always compares Scripture with Scripture. You dare not pick and choose. So this is the most important regarding God's plan of salvation. Christ is the only way, God's only answer to our sin. So Isaiah comes back to this point. Now listen, he says, hear the word of the Lord. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, one of the hardest things to do is to make Christian people think theologically. We have our little mindset, don't we? How many of us endure sound doctrine? Don't we read in the scripture, there are those who have itching ears? Systematic, expository preaching. It was what our fathers engaged upon. We don't have it so much today. Young men in Bible colleges are not taught this. They get their modern commentaries and they take snippets and regurgitate that. But it's not expository preaching. Not line upon line, precept upon precept. It's too hard. It involves study. It involves searching. And today's ministry oftentimes have no time for such diligence. The whole word, everything. For anyone to be saved, they must submit to the gospel and God's way of salvation. Men don't want to do this. It's hard. It involves soul searching and heart searching. Well then, how negative you may say. Surely we want something more positive. Isaiah saying to this, I'm not interested in your offerings. God's not interested in your sacrifices. In fact, I hate them. God is not interested in your prayers. I will not listen to you. Your feasts, your sacrifices, I hate. Can God be so hard-hearted as to reject these efforts on behalf of his people? I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know, we don't fully understand the depths of sin, do we? And we certainly do not understand the holiness of God. Even when we are awakened, men are in danger of doing the wrong thing. If you've ever read some of the histories of revival, certainly Jonathan Edwards, or those of the 1859 revivals in Sweden, Scotland, America, and so on, one of the things that happened was this. There'd be a group of people who would come under the influence of the gospel. And the gospel would preach clearly, with power and authority, and there'd be an effect. And many would make some profession. And it would seem to be the real thing. And here's the great danger and the cleverness of Satan. He can allow people under the gospel preaching to be partly affected, a bit like the parable of the sower, where you have that response of people, and anon with joy. They receive it, and they seem to be the real thing. And then, you see, and anon, they fade away. Jonathan Edwards, amongst others, was very careful to urge people who listened and who were affected by revival preaching not to rest in anything less than a full salvation. It's possible. And this is one of the reasons why I do not like crusade evangelism. There's a man called Charles Grandison Finney, a Presbyterian minister some 200 years ago. And he was the father of crusade evangelism, seen later in the latter years as epitomized by the Billy Graham crusade, where you have the music, you have the choirs, and you have this type of preaching, and then people are ushered to come to the front, and they come, some running, some laughing, some crying, and all the rest, and they sign on the card. And then we're told 1,293 people were converted last night. So we're told. We don't know. But I know this, that the vast majority of those who went forward probably weren't converted. It may have been an emotional response. And people say, well, they came crying. They really meant it. It's the continuance that really counts. In the 1905 revival under Evan Roberts, it was said in one 18-month period, 136,000 people were converted. And very careful, various denominations, Anglicans, Methodists, Baptists, and so on, Presbyterians, their churches were very careful to keep a record of those who responded to the preaching and to monitor their growth and continuance. And it was reckoned of that 136,000, most of them continued. But it's not always the way. Many wander away. Many go back into the world. They would then say, those who were convicted of sin in the way that Isaiah is seeking here, what can we do? What must I do? You have that same in Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost. Men and brethren, what must I do? And I go so far as to say this, that if in a similar way you and I have never come to that point where we've said this before God, what must I do? Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm sinful. I'm a plague to myself. unless God have mercy on me, I'm altogether undone. So Isaiah is very thorough. I like his thoroughness. He's not shallow. He's dealing with the root problem. He says, this is not the way, but this is the way. This is seen throughout the whole Testament and the history of the Jews. But then this principle is not confirmed, is also confirmed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look at Jesus debating with the scribes and Pharisees. Many cases of his arguments with them, putting them right on Scripture. It's what Isaiah is doing. Where are the biblical expositors today? I see many men giving a word. I don't know they're called to preach, but they give a word. And it may be quite an encouraging word. But there's a whole world of difference giving a word of testimony and preaching a sermon. We used to have people giving testimonies. And I had people in churches say, yeah, he's very good, you know. He should be going into the ministry. Well, the man may never have had a call to the ministry, but he can give a word. And we're seeing today this mushrooming today. So Jesus had to deal with these people in his day, as Isaiah is dealing with people in their day, to show them the wrong position they're in, to show them their wrong views, and then to correct them and put them into the right position. Or then look at history. How often are the same sad errors repeated again and again? Look at the Protestant Reformation. What was the matter? What was it that Martin Luther had to do? Exactly the same as Isaiah. Bring men back to the truth. I can't move from the truth. I'll stand against Rome if I have to stand alone. And Isaiah's doing the same here. Luther confronted the Church of Rome. What might one man, what could he do? Luther could see the error, as John Wycliffe did in the 1300s. It was organized, established, religion, but doing the wrong thing. And if you look at the Jews here, it was not that they weren't religious. They were. They were doing many of the right things, but with the wrong motives. And there you have what happens to the Christian church. A bit of religion, trying to do the right things, but for totally the wrong motives. This is the whole point. Isaiah's dealing with it. Luther dealt with it, and the other Protestant reformers, and our Lord dealt with it too. What was the matter? What was the matter? We come back to truth. Without a bedrock of truth, we have nothing. Some people, when they hear the gospel, say something like this: I've got to change. I've got to be different. A bit like John Bunyan, when he heard those godly ladies at Elstow talking of spiritual things. He was a blasphemer, renowned in the town for his ungodly language. And when he heard these godly ladies speak, he was smitten. It stopped him in his tracks. And he stopped swearing. But it wasn't a reformation. It wasn't a regeneration. It was just a change. And Isaiah is not arguing here for simply a change of mind. Repentance is far more fundamental than that. Some people turn to religion for many and various reasons. This is usually their first reaction. We've had people come to churches. They've never heard the gospel before. They're, as it were, nonplussed by it. They begin to be interested in it. They try to please God by doing something. That's what normally happens. When a sinner comes under the gospel, first of all, they try by their own efforts to make amends. That's not repentance. Master, what good thing must I do? That's the response when that one heard Christ. What good thing must I do? My friend, you can't do anything. There you have it. What must I do? Men turn to good works. They turn to religion. They start to read their Bible. What happened in Isaiah's day? The Jews read the scriptures. They prayed. They sang psalms and so on. But they added more. They added feasts. Your new moons and your appointed feast. Away with it. These were very religious people. But what did God say? I cannot. Away with it. I hate it. Stop it. We have many people like this today. They are religious. They add many things to their religion, thinking they are doing right. And what is a tragedy? Preaching doesn't tell them of the great error of their way. They are allowed to go on in darkness and in ignorance. But they have never seen the simplicity of simply believing the word of God in God's way, of repenting of sin, of trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by simple faith. And Isaiah, in essence, is saying these things here. They want more. The natural man always wants more. He's never content with what God says. He wants something more. Didn't Paul say, I thought to do many things? You see, the great apostle was tainted with that same thing until he was converted. What are these extra things that people want that Isaiah saw in his day? Well, they want ceremonies, vestments, altars, fastings. There was a movement called the Oxford Movement, which was a movement to try and separate the laity from the clergy, robes and all the rest of it, to give some sense of authority. Look again at Isaiah. Consider prayer. When ye spread forth your prayer, your hands rather, I will hide mine eyes from you. Can it be that a holy, loving God will hide his eyes from those who are praying? Oh, yes. He says your prayers are an abomination. Like Naaman. So many people, they think that by coming in a certain way, that God will be, as it were, placated with them. They have to do many things. When in truth we are simply to believe his word, turn from sin, and accept the message that God has given us in his word. The hymn writer puts it very clearly, nothing in my hand I bring. Man has always wanted to add something else. Are you and I simply clinging to the cross? Nothing else. And do you, in your very pensive moments, get to your devotions and say something like this, gracious God, keep me near the blood. Keep me near the cross. Never, ever let me move from Calvary. As in Isaiah's day, so now, how willingly misguided men think they can do things to make themselves accepted with God by doing many things. All our righteousness, or our righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. Monastic orders, a celibate ministry. I could go on, you know these things. They're all efforts to, in some way, as it were, make us, as it were, acceptable to God. Nothing is new, as Isaiah is saying here. How many things people may give up in thinking they can please God. I don't know whether it still continues, but it was said some years ago, many years ago, that poor misguided Catholics would crawl up certain mountains in Ireland on their knees as a penance to try and gain some acceptance with God. Compare that for a moment with the freedom and the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. how many things people will try. I've seen it. I've heard it. No sacrifice we can make us right with God. Outside of Christ, his perfect sacrifice, his shed blood, his atonement, nothing will please or appease God. His righteousness alone, his blood and righteousness are our only hope and plea and ground for acceptance with God. And Isaiah is saying this message in the Old Testament. You may ask then, why are all these things rejected by God? Why does God reject them? Verse 11 says this, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? And you can include in that not simply animal sacrifices, but let's make it modern. How many things people are trying to do by way of giving up things or trying to do things in order in some way to appease God? Aren't they astonishing words? How often these words are being misunderstood. Critics of the Bible tell us of the contradictions of the Bible. The response to their criticism is easy and simple. What these Jews were doing was not necessarily wrong, but it was the way in which they were doing it. The motive. The reasoning behind it. Well, what was wrong about these things? God is not denouncing his own Ten Commandments. That's impossible. God is denouncing completely the people's wrong view of his word. It was a discovery here with Isaiah, as he's the mouthpiece of God. His words are hot within him. God's words. He feels it with a passion. I must say these things. Without saying these things clearly and dogmatically, you people will never be restored. It's impossible. The further away from God we go, our reliance on other things increases. What happened finally here? Well, Isaiah says this. After all this condemnation you've read, you've heard, I speak to you, God wants to reason with you. Can you imagine that? You have so many things wrong. You have done so many things for the wrong motive. You've turned your back on God. You've behaved like an ass and a bull. You've gone backwards. You've loved sin. And yet God says, I want to reason with you. This is not a meeting of equals. Hardly. The eternal, holy, offended God, hell-deserving sinners, reprobates, who've willingly and knowingly turned their back on God and sinned with a high-handedness before God. How can that be a meeting of equals? Impossible. So Isaiah says, in spite of all that, though your sins be as scarlet, God wants to reason. Now let me put this to you, brethren. Can there be a greater message than this? Can there? Good works pale into insignificance. The righteousness of God. The holiness of God. But it comes from knowing the scripture. It comes from clearly being told the truth of men and women as God sees it. It's never palatable. It will never be palatable. There's not one person here this morning, naturally speaking, likes to hear bad things said about ourselves. We recoil from it. Isaiah is faithful. What a message. These self-righteous Jews, how wrong they had got it. When all the time, here is the great message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there, unchanging. God's method of salvation, unchangeable. God's way of saving rebellious men and women through his Son. Salvation and conversion always affects the heart. The new birth always begins in the heart and then works outward. A converted man is never the same. Now, it may take some time for the work of grace to continue and to blossom, but he's never the same. He's a new creature. What a message. There's no message but this message, is there? Christ, the Son of God. This salvation is obtained through faith and repentance. It involves people coming to God as they are, with all their need and helplessness, with all their baggage, with all their past sins. I heard of a man in his 80s being baptized some time ago. What an amazing testimony. Well, let me close with this. This morning, dear friends and brethren, are you and I rejoicing in sins forgiven? We might bemoan our repentance. I think Martin Luther said this, even my repentance needs repenting of. We can say that, can't we? But we thank God there is an element of repentance. We don't feel about sin that we once did. Isn't sin the most hateful thing to you? Do you long to be free from sin? Oh, keep me from sin. Keep me from grieving thee. That's the mark of the Christian. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. Here's the reality, dear brethren. God has shown us our need. Thank God. Not because of any works of us, of righteousness of ourselves, but his mercy. And not only that, he's shown us the only answer to our sin, his Son. Perfect, full, complete, total salvation. Peace with God. And here may I close with this. This huge list of misdemeanors here that the Jews were guilty of. Isaiah lists them up very carefully, one by one. The argument is being built. And then, almost at the end, when it seemed to be so horrendous that there seems to be no hope, he says, God says, come, let us reason together. What a gospel it is, isn't it? You know, I'm not a charismatic. I could be on this, but I think we should leave this place of worship this morning with a sense of rejoicing, a sense of gratitude to God that he's ever included us in that number of the elect, saved, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Oh, and we end with this, who like we his praise should sing. Amen.